Okay, I'm going to start to preach, and then after the first part here, I think I put a very short outline on the back of your bullets in there. No points or anything like that, but we'll take communion after I'm through with the Lord's Supper. This week I was looking at this, and how was I going to do, the crucifixion, and I realized this, it was only a 24-hour period. So I began, the account this evening we're going to look at begins on the evening before his crucifixion. And you think about it, Jesus had seen the sun set for the last time. I mean, obviously he was resurrected, but in his humanity, he had seen it set for the last time. And within 15 hours, his limbs would be stretched out on the cross, and within 20 hours, he would be dead and buried. And he knew it. I mean, he knew that's what awaited him. And yet, he was always thinking of his mission as yet in the future. You know, and I say that, just bear with me. I mean, he's 35 years old. Expected lifespan, maybe 70, 72 was what the Lord had said. And he was still at the height of his physical powers. And at that age, people say, you know, you really have the best years ahead of you. And, you know, when death threatens to cut a person's life short, I had a heart attack, but I never felt threatened. You know, I knew that I was in the Lord's hands. But when people's lives are threatened, they hear of something, you know, that might happen, a lot of times gloom sets in to people. You know, I didn't get to accomplish what I wanted to accomplish, or they start to look at the what yet they would have liked to done, you know. But for Jesus, that didn't happen. And I think for the simple reason that his greatest moment was yet ahead of him. You know, the reason he came to earth and everything was yet to be done. So there was no remorse knowing that he was going to the cross. It was that he said, well, it's necessary to accomplish what I came to earth for. And he didn't look at his mission and look back on his life and think, well, you know, I did everything I wanted to do. It was always forward, his look. You get that? I mean, even after his resurrection, his ministry is still forward looking. We are continuing his mission here on the face of the earth. Boy, how are we doing at that? That's a sobering thought. That his mission he gave to us to go forth and carry it on. That's a great responsibility. It's a sobering thought. So we're going to look at the Last Supper. Turn with me to Mark 14. I'm doing a series in Mark, so I just thought, well, I'll use Mark. Mark chapter 14. I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 26. I read from the NIV. There's one in front of you if you're having a hard time following. It said, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Sounds a little bit like Palm Sunday, doesn't it? Go into town, the first place you come to, there's a guy with a donkey, you know, tell him I need it, he'll give it to you, you know. Follow him, say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. Not hard to believe, right? So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. I think Luke says, take this, eat this, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant. Covenant's a key word there. Which is poured out for many. He said to them, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You think about it. The last night on earth, Jesus was spending a quiet evening in seclusion with the ones he loved the most, let's say. That he had called, that he spent 3 years with. And evidently there was no service in attendance. There was no one to wash their feet before the meal. We know that from another account. None of the apostles were humble enough to go ahead and wash everybody's feet. So you can imagine how embarrassed they were when Jesus himself got up from the table and strapped on a servant's cloth and got a basin of water and started washing their feet. Doing what none of them were willing to do, or at least didn't come into their mind. But what we're going to look at is, at some point in the meal, he took a loaf of bread, broke it, gave thanks, and handed it around to these disciples of his. And he said, this is my body which is given you. Do this in remembrance of me. He did the same thing with the cup. But he added that this is the blood of the new covenant, which Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he recounts this account, he says that here's what actually was said. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. I mean, those are tremendously important words as we go and think about what Jesus did. And, you know, we take communion. We only take it here once a month. And I think partly we do that so it doesn't become rote. I grew up in a church where it was the corner piece of the whole service. I don't want to use the words because then you'd know what I was talking about. But that was it. You know, so we don't want it to lose its impact. What did he say by that? You know, there are certain things by him taking that and passing it around and saying, this is the blood of the covenant. Well, the first thing, he talked about the centrality of his death. He was also giving them instructions for his memorial service. And it's not like the memorial service that we attend, you know. It's a one-time thing. He said basically whenever you get together, as often as you do, when you break bread together, remember this and do this, because I want to keep this in your mind. The centrality of my death. The Lord's Supper was the only commemorative act that he actually established for the church to continually do over and over and over and over and over again. And to me, that indicates that nothing could be more important that we don't forget his death on the cross. The cross. I mean, you hear a lot of preaching today and there's not the cross in there. There's not the implications of what the cross has to say. If you have no cross, you have no Christianity. I don't care what religion it is. At some point, the cross has to be in there, right? I mean, that's why we keep this one here. we want to keep that forefront in our mind. We don't worship the cross, but we worship the one who died on the cross. The second thing was the purpose of his death. The purpose of his death was for the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't an act that just showed how much he loved the world, although it was. It was, its purpose was for the forgiveness of sins. You know, I worked out this morning at the hospital. Everybody's wishing everybody else a happy Easter. And I get it, Easter. I mean, you can use that word. It's Resurrection Sunday, but it's Easter, okay? And they're saying things like, Hoppy Easter, like after Bunny. And they're making remarks, and I'm thinking, my man, they stripped it. They stripped Resurrection Sunday of its meaning. The purpose of his death was to form a new covenant. With his blood, he formed a new covenant with us. That's what he said, you know, that this is my blood which forms the covenant. Everything that we get as believers in Jesus Christ, all the benefits, all the privileges, all the responsibilities, everything has been won from him through the blood, or else we wouldn't receive any of it. Because that sealed the new covenant. New covenant. I'm always amazed at the new covenant we have with Christ. The old covenant was based on law, on me, my performance-based living, which I can never live up to. The new covenant is based on his performance and what he did on the cross. Prophet Jeremiah says about this new covenant. He says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. I mean, it's like he's saying, I'm going to cause them. I'm going to cause them, Eric. Because I'm not just going to give them laws that are written on stone that have no power. I'm going to come and I'm going to inhabit them with my spirit and I'm going to cause them to walk in my ways. And they'll be able to do it. It will be a battle. It'll be a lot of me saying no to sin, but I can do it through the power of Christ in me. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. He can't dwell in a sinful vessel. Somebody had to pay the price. The third lesson Jesus was teaching was the need for us to appropriate this, what he was talking about this that evening, for ourselves. They took part in it as well. Right? I mean, he wasn't just him acting and say, okay, I'm going to do this little ritual here. He passed it around and he said, partake of this. And that the point is that the Lord's Supper is not just to be some sentimental thing that we do. We always got to watch that it just doesn't become that, amen? Sort of a forget-me-not. I know you guys can't forget me. No, it's an act that has spiritual significance. And when we take communion, we say yes. We've given our lives to Christ. We're covered with his blood. We've entered into a covenant with him. This is a very sacred, holy thing that we do when we take communion. Paul said, don't do it lightly. You should examine yourself. How are you taking this? Some of you are sick, some of you passed away. You're not discerning what this really means. So as we take communion now, really, it's a we participate in his body and blood. That's what Paul said. He says it's a participation in the body of blood of Christ. So if I get my ushers come forward, let's take communion now, okay? Thank you, Father. We are going to go to Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. Later that same evening, when supper was over, we're told they went to a place called Gethsemane. And it was a place that they would go from time to time. It was one of the places he would go with his disciples to get away and pray and talk with them. But here, in this garden, we get a glimpse of the enormous costliness of the cross of Jesus Christ. And as he cries out to his heavenly Father, let's read it. Mark 14, 32 through 42. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My sorrow is overwhelmed. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Spirit's willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Well, obviously the disciples find it hard, if not impossible, to really enter into Jesus' intense mental anguish and suffering he was experiencing. You know, we're like that, right? It's hard for us to really understand what someone's going through unless maybe you've been through it yourself. But in this case, nobody had been through this before. They're exhausted. And they're so far emotionally removed from the whole situation, they can't stay awake. I feel bad for them. They didn't know what to say to them. They didn't rise to the occasion and understand the severity of things that were about to be played out. At some point in the prayer, Luke tells us that Jesus was in such anguish and prayer that his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That's how much he was invested in this emotionally, and the anguish and the wanting to do God's will, but wrestling with what that was going to be. Jesus refers this whole ordeal that he wishes would he could get out of, in one sense, as a bitter cup. He says, I really don't want to drink this cup, Lord. So the question is, what is the cup? Is it the physical suffering from which he shrinks? Is it the torture? Is it the scourge? Or was it The cross, together with the mental anguish and the betrayal and the denial and desertion of his friends, the mockery, the abuse, was it that? I don't think it was that. I find it hard or impossible to believe that the cup Jesus dreaded was any of these things. As grievous as those are, or all of them together, his physical and moral courage throughout his public ministry was unconquerable. He didn't shrink back from anything. Was he all of a sudden afraid of pain, of insult, of death? I mean, he told his followers that they'll be persecuted and slandered and even beaten. And when it happened, that they were to rejoice and be glad. Remember that? Did Jesus not practice what he preached? His apostles practiced it. At times, when they left the Sanhedrin with their backs bleeding from a merciless flogging, they were actually rejoicing. Remember those stories? They counted it worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. Remember Paul? Paul said three times he was whipped. One time beaten so bad he was left for dead. And he was stoned. How about Stephen, whose face shone like an angel as the rocks were bouncing off his body and off his face and off his head? Remember? They looked at him, his face was like an angel. So, although I know nothing of torture of this kind, or the pain, it seems that my Savior wouldn't shrink back from that. There he is, the lonely figure in Gethsemane, prostrate, sweating, overwhelmed with grief and dread, begging if possible to be spared from drinking of the cup. Martyrs throughout the centuries were joyful, burned at the stake, tell them to add more wood to the fire. Don't hold back, beat me. Peter hung upside down. Was Jesus reluctant? I mean, what was this cup from which he wanted to be released? Well, I'm going to tell you what my opinion of it is, and I think it's a scriptural opinion. It wasn't the physical pain of being flogged. It wasn't the crucifixion. It wasn't the mental distress of being despised. But rather, it was the spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the world. Amen. See, we like to play that card. You know, we talk about, oh, how bad the beating was and all the other stuff. And that's fine. But the cup he drank was the wrath of God for the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, when you talk about a cup in Job, it says, a wicked person was said to drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Jeremiah was told to take a cup from God's hand, a cup filled with the wine of his wrath, and to make all the nations to whom he was sent to drink it. And the same figure of speech ends up in Revelation, where the wicked will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. This imagery would have been well known to Jesus. He must have recognized that the cup that he was to drink was the cup of the suffering that would come about for him by taking on the sins of the world and in momentary separation from his Father, which will be our next point. It was from this, the fact that he would come in contact with sinners, identified with them so much that he would take on their sin. I mean, here's somebody who's sinless in his humanity, sinless in his deity. I think he was horrified at it. But not for a single instant did he rebel. His vision may have been blurred by the agony of his tears, but he remained surrendered. Each prayer began with this: "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." And each prayer ended, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." And it's interesting, he said, although in theory everything is possible with you. He said, take this cup from me because everything's possible with you. Remember we read that? Yet this was not possible. Because God's purpose was to save sinners and to save them in a righteous manner. And this would be impossible without sin, the sin-bearing death of His Son. There's no other way. The Apostle John records Jesus' words about His upcoming death. He says this: "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" This, he's definitely yielded. He's gone through to the cross. "No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." And I say this evening because I think we need to get clearly what the agony was about. What he was so perplexed over about this cup. He was going to drink in on the cross all this potential, all the sins of the world. Let's look in closing the cry of dereliction on the cross from Mark. And by the way, I had to look up dereliction. I love the word. It's the state of having been abandoned. The cry of abandonment on the cross. Mark 15, 22 through 39. Starting in verse 22, "They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice." And I didn't look this up in my Hebrew or Greek, but "Elo, Elo, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." They're having a really jolly good time making fun of this guy. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Look, we don't have the time to go into all the details of his betrayal, his arrest, his trials before Annas and Caiaphas, in front of Herod, in front of Pilate. the denials and the mockery. We saw some of that. He was spit on. He was scourging. The hysteria of the mob that demanded his death. Isaiah writes about Christ's crucifixion very succinctly. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That is in protest. He didn't open his mouth in protest. But what he did say from the cross, not in our account, but in another account, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. They didn't know what they were doing. I mean, they knew what they were doing, but they really didn't know what they were doing. Because if they knew he was who he was and said it was, they probably wouldn't have done it. They figured he was just some rogue preacher who was putting on a pretense, and they needed to get rid of this guy. He was shaking up the religious establishment. I think about that when he said he saved others, but he can't save himself. The words were spoken as an insult, but they were literally the truth. He could not save himself and others simultaneously. Prophetically, they're speaking the truth. He can't save himself. If he saves himself, he can't save all of us here today. Instead, he chose to sacrifice himself in order to save a world of lost sinners. You know, we know from other accounts, or maybe even just our imagination, that day the crowd thinned out and we're told that darkness came over the whole land. Wow, that must have been eerie. For a period of about 3 hours. If I was there, I would have got the EBGBs and thought it was some sort of outward symbol of the evil that was going on. Right? I'd have headed for home. What is darkness, biblically speaking? It speaks of separation from God, right? God is light, and in whom there is no darkness at all. Jesus said, if you don't repent and believe, you're going to be cast out into outer darkness. 3 hours of darkness. Jesus hung there on the cross. And out of the darkness comes this cry with a very loud voice. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a terrible cry of an abandonment. What is the significance of it? Well, first, we have to take him at face value. There was an actual dreadful separation took place between the Father and the Son, which was due to our sins and their just reward. A separation took place. And Jesus expressed the horror of that. I wonder if it's going to be the horror of the people who have not accepted him at the final judgment. my God, why did I forsake you? He quoted from Psalm 22:1. Those were the words that most accurately fulfilled what he was going through. He was forsaken for us. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. That's to him. They got the right. From other accounts, we learn of Jesus' last cry from the cross was, "It is finished." And then he added this sort of voluntary, tranquil confidence assertion, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. You know, bottom line, it wasn't men who ended Jesus' life in a brutal deed. It was Jesus who accomplished what he came in the world to do. Remember, he said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. I could call legions of angels to come get me off this cross. I mean, you people don't know who you're dealing with. Cross enforces three truths about ourselves, and then I'm done. First one is, our sins must be extremely horrible. Yep. We don't realize how sinful our sin is. What a stench it is in a holy God's nostrils. If we realized that, we'd probably be a lot holier. Right? And that would be a good thing, right? That'd be a great thing. Because when sin, we allow sin in our life, we quench the Holy Spirit and he stops ministering through us and he starts ministering to us. And we shoot ourselves in our own feet. Because then deep down inside, we want to make a difference for Jesus Christ. He's alive in us and he wants to call those in the world to himself. And we go off and we're idol worshipers, we're off and we're entertaining ourselves to death. Whatever it is, we're doing it. We live for this world instead of the world we're really a part of, the kingdom we're a part of. You know, the cross was not because of the greed of Judas. It was not because of the envy of the priest or the cowardice of Pilate, but he died on the cross for our own greed, cowardice, envy in our sins. And I'm not getting down on anybody. That's just a fact. God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension. He could have just as easily left us to our own fate. I mean, he got so disgusted with humanity about the time of Noah, he says, I'm going to start all over again. Everybody did evil. Whatever they thought was in their own eyes was right. They just did it. So this is disgusting. At one time, he was going to wipe everybody out. Moses said, no, don't wipe them all out. What will the heathen say about a God that nurtured people for so long and then just wipes them all out? He could have left us alone to reap the fruit of our own wrongdoing and let us perish in our sins. After all, that's what we deserved. There's none righteous, no, not one. All men have gone astray. Our hearts are desperately wicked. I mean, I've got a new heart. And God's doing a great work in me. But I mean, sometimes I wonder, I catch myself, what are you doing, Bob? Thinking those thoughts. I shouldn't tell you about my sins. You think I'm a bad person. But he came and he loved us and he came after us in Christ. He pursued us even to the anguish and bearing our sins on the cross. I tell you, it's amazing that people are unmoved by a love like that. But see, they don't want to pretend. They don't want to confess that they're sinners. First of all, they want to keep the gig going. You know, the false front. And thirdly, Christ's salvation must be a free gift. He purchased it for us. He purchased us with the high price of his blood. Nothing left to pay. You can't pay for it. It can't be bought. He said it's finished. nothing we can do to even contribute it to it. It's finished. He did it all. At Calvary, He paid it all. We can never take that lightly. But we can take it joyfully through faith. Amen? Amen. Amen.